Would you turn into the chapter that we read earlier in the service, the second epistle of Peter, chapter 3, and to some of the words that are found in the very last verse of the epistle, verse 18. The words, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ." But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Some of the last words spoken and written by some of God's people before they have left this scene to go home to heaven have proved quite momentous in terms of blessing to those who have been left behind. It is said of Christmas Evans in 1835, dying in Swansea with his family gathered around him, that he opened his one eye and he was heard distinctly to say, as he was passing from time into eternity, "Drive on, coachman, drive on." And many have dwelt upon those words and thought how wonderful it is for the child of God when their time in this world comes to an end. It is said of Oliver Cromwell, when he was dying, that he could be heard murmuring, and the murmurings were very quiet, and they couldn't really distinguish exactly what it was that he was saying. And it is said that one of the number gathered around the bed stooped low down to his mouth, and they could hear him murmuring the words, "I am conqueror, more than conqueror, through him that loved me." Again, speaking great words of assurance to Christians who are left behind. Now, I say that to you because this is the last letter, as far as we know, that we receive from Peter, this second epistle of his. And we are looking at some of the very last words, of course, that he wrote of that letter. And he is seeking to write it because he wants to urge upon those believers left behind. He wants to encourage them to follow hard after the Saviour. And the best possible way to do it, says the Apostle, is to grow in grace and in likeness to our Lord and our Saviour. He is saying it because he is departing. And if you turn back to chapter 1 just for a moment, and there to the 15th verse of that chapter, you'll find him writing something like this. The 15th verse of chapter 1, "I will endeavour that these may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." His journeying here below is over. He's going home. But he's writing certain things that he wants them to remember, things that will stand them in great stead. Now, why is he concerned to do this? Well, because he loves the people of God and because he loves the church of God. I wonder if you've noticed in this third chapter, even when we were reading it together, that the word "beloved" appears a number of times here. Notice it, verse 1, again in verse 8, once more in verse 14, and again in verse 17. He calls them beloved, and he's speaking about them as a corporate body. And he evidently loves God's people, and he loves God's church. And because he loves God's people and God's church, his heart is always going to out to them. He's concerned about them. He wants the best for them. And that in itself is quite a challenge. To ask the Christian, do you love God's people? And do you love God's church? I look sometimes at the way that professing Christians treat the church, and one can only but wonder whether they really love the church, whether they love God's people. Now, I was looking in a copy of the New International Version for this word "beloved," and it's a very poor translation. It's got simply the words "dear friends." Well, you've heard, haven't you, that we all know one Greek word if we don't know any more, and we know the word agape, don't we? The great word for love. Well, this is what is used here, agapetoi. And of course it describes the kind of love that God has for the world, as he expresses it in John 3:16. It describes the kind of love that Christ has for the church, there in Ephesians chapter 5. And that's the kind of love that Peter had for God's people, that love that he had tasted of, that love that had now become resident in his heart, that love that flowed from him to God's people. And because he loved them, he wanted the best for them. And so he writes to them, and he urges them, and he exhorts them in this great word, grow in grace, he says, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And of course he knew that that was a necessary word for them, because of the world in which they were living. It was a world just like ours, apostate, ungodly, without regard for God. And you've got that, if you notice, if you've got your Bible open there, just look for a moment and you can see it for yourself. Look at the opening verses of chapter 3, and you can begin to see it there, that he speaks about scoffers coming in the last time. And he knows what an adverse effect they can have upon the people of God, unless the people of God are careful. And there in chapter 2, likewise, in verse 1, you notice false prophets among the people, false teachers. And we know what adverse effect they can have upon the people of God. And that was true in Peter's day, and it's true in our day. And the world in which we are living can have such an impact upon us. It can rub off on us. It can hinder our walk with God. It can certainly blunt our spiritual appetite and aspirations and desires. It can affect our steadfastness and our perseverance in the faith. And Peter was aware of that. And so he wasn't rebuking the people of God. He was just reminding them and seeking to say to them, that's the world, remember, that you're living in. And this is the world that you and I are living in. Now, what's the antidote? What can we do to guard against? Because you notice in verse 17, he's got this word, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware. Take care, he says. If you're standing, thank God, but take heed lest you should fall. Now, what is the antidote? What's the safeguard against that? Peter says, here's the safeguard. Grow in grace, he says, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the safest way to live the Christian life in this world. It is to be seeking constantly, continually, to be growing in grace. It is Mr. Spurgeon who said that the soil the Christian should always grow in is grace. And it's really the answer to a healthy Christian life in the midst of an age and a generation and a world that is ungodly and opposed to God on every conceivable hand. Now, let's just look at that for a little while in a practical way. Unpack the text, but a little. Grow in grace. Now, evidently, in the light of Scripture, growth presupposes life. The whole letter tells you that. Peter is writing to Christians. Well, what is a Christian? Well, someone that has spiritual life. And it is only those that have spiritual life that can grow in grace. We've come to the autumn, and those plants that we put in the earlier part of the year, those annuals that grew and bloomed and have since died off and now needs to be taken out of the soil if the garden is to be put tidy for the winter months, and we can take them out, for we know this, but they're not going to grow. Why? They're dead. And that is true in every realm. And that is certainly true in the spiritual realm. It is almost unkind as well as wrong to urge upon someone who hasn't got spiritual life to grow in grace. Why? Well, because of what the Scripture seeks to teach us.
that the natural heart is dead in trespasses and in sins. That means it's without life Godward. So it can't have spiritual aspirations. And it is totally incapable of growing spiritually. Growth presupposes life. And if you are gathered with us, and you've never come to know the grace of God in Christ, your greatest need is to receive life as it is in Christ. And when the Bible speaks about receiving life that is in Christ, the great word that it uses, of course, is the word regeneration. And what does it mean? Well, it simply means this: God putting a new life principle into the spiritually dead, so that they begin to live. It's God's secret work in the heart. It's that work that God alone can do. It's a work that we only begin to see and have evidence of after it has happened. God putting life into the dead sinner, and the dead sinner begins to live spiritually. You know, that's how Peter puts it in his first epistle, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. This is how he puts it: as newborn babes. You see, they've been brought to the birth. They've been made regenerate. As newborn babes, he says, desires the sincere milk of the word. To what end? That they might grow. And until you receive life in Christ, you cannot grow. You know that great hymn by Mr. Matson in our hymn book? One of the verses goes like this: Lord, I was dead. I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee. But now, since thou hast quickened me, I rise from sin's dark sepulchre. Life in Christ. And only those that have life in Christ can grow spiritually. And it is to Christian people that Peter is simply urging upon them this great word: to guard against the ungodliness of the world, he says to them, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Equally simply, there's a second thing I think that we must say about this statement, and it's this: that Peter's making it so clear to us that growth in grace is a spiritual reality. He's not a theorist. He's not talking about something that is purely theoretical. No, he's talking about something that is real, something that can be known and has been known and is being known by God's people as they live in this world, growing in grace. But when we think about it, it does cause us to realize that there are some things in which the Christian cannot grow spiritually. First of all, let's put it like this: they cannot grow in acceptance with God, because acceptance with God is dependent upon justification by faith. And you can't grow in justification by faith. Justification by faith is a single act of God. And it's a single act that's complete in that single act. And it's an act whereby God treats us as though we had never ever sinned, because of the righteousness of Christ put to our lives. And so the new convert is as justified in the sight of Christ as the saint that has been walking many decades with him in this world. And you can't grow in acceptance with God when you're accepted by God in Christ It's complete in and of itself, and there is no growth to it at all. Neither can you grow in security as a Christian. The believer is secure in Christ. As secure as the first day they were converted, as they are at the very end of their life. And whatever happens to the Christian in Christ doesn't affect their security. Because it isn't something that you can lose, it isn't something that you can grow in. Your standing before God in Christ is complete in and of itself. So Peter isn't talking about growth in those areas. But yet he is talking about growing in grace. And so we are concerned to know, what exactly does he mean? And of course, what he means is this. He talks about growing in the graces of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, it surely means this, doesn't it? That as you grow in grace, your sense of sin grows deeper. When the fathers of the church in the 17th century spoke about growing in grace, to them this was one of the great hallmarks of growing in grace. That one's sense of sin grew deeper. And one of the great proof texts that they would use in seeking to preach that was the experience of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 in that period, verses 14 to 25. And they would say, that massive epistle of the Apostle, he was a mature man when he penned that letter. He is someone that had grown into the fullness of the stature that is in Christ. Yet there, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? What was happening to him? His cry was so profound that the fathers in the church used to debate whether he was a Christian or wasn't. Can a Christian speak like that? Oh, wretched man that I am? Of course. When they're growing in grace. Why? Well, because their understanding of sin, their awareness of sin, their sense of sin grew deeper. It's one of the sad things, as well as one of the most upsetting things of our day in evangelicalism in certain quarters, where there is so much triumphalism. And those that engage in it, you rarely ever hear them speaking about their sense of sin growing deeper. And yet when you read some of the accounts of the lives of our fathers in the church, the nearer they got to God, the more they grew in grace, the more they were aware of the awful plague of sin. Ralph Venning wrote about it, you remember, the plague of sin, following the great plague in London. And he spoke about the plague of the heart. When someone is growing in grace, they're aware of that. But you know, the New Testament also speaks about growing in faith. And when Paul wrote to the Christians in Thessalonica, that's exactly how he wrote. He wrote like this. He says, I'm so glad, he says, because your faith is growing more and more. Their faith in God, their faith in Christ. They were looking away to him. They were looking up to him. They were trusting in him. They had no confidence in the flesh. They didn't depend upon anything that was merely of physical energy. It was all resting in God and in Christ. You see, that's the antidote against the spirit of the age. taking hold of you and me. Sin abounding there. But rather than we being taken up with it, our sense of it is growing deeper. We have no confidence in the flesh when we see the age about us and we see the frailty of our own lives and the fruitlessness of our own ministries and how little we are accomplishing and how little are the inroads that we are making into the kingdom of darkness. We've got no confidence left in ourselves at all. We're trusting wholly and solely. And our faith is growing in God and in Christ, knowing that in Him alone is to be found our hope. Growing, growing in grace. And you know, the same Apostle Paul writes about growing in love. And he prayed like that for the Christians when he wrote his letter to them, writing to the Thessalonians. He says, make your love increase. And oh, how wonderful it is if there is any place where real love ought to be known and felt. It's within the life of the local church. The world is so loveless. And if unbelievers ought to feel anything when they come amongst us, oh, should it not be this? That they would be able to say, as they did of the early Christians, oh, how these people, how they love one another. Paul says, and Peter says here, that that is one of the evidences that the work of God is going on within us, that the work of grace is constantly at work in our lives, and we're growing in grace. So these simple things, but these important things are so evident and so clearly manifest in our lives and in our midst. And he's urging it upon them. He's encouraging them in this way. He's saying to them, this is the way that you are to go. And could we ever think of growing in grace without making reference to the fruit of the Spirit that Paul speaks about in Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh. Horrific. And then the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, goodness, temperance. Against such, there's no law. We're fast coming to the end of the year, aren't we? Good to ask ourselves, how is it with me coming into November as against January? Am I growing in grace? Because this is something Peter is calling upon them to do. It's the exercise of the renewed will, but grow in grace, he said. But you know, in every healthy Christian life, it is right to expect that some of these things would be in evidence in our midst. What are the evidences? Well, surely it's this, isn't it? Humility is an evidence of growing in grace. I remember reading years ago by the Anglican scholar Alec Mateer, writing on the chiefest of Christian virtues. And he says there's long been a debate in the Christian church as to what the chiefest Christian virtue is. And the debate is over whether it is love or humility. And his view was that after a close examination of the New Testament, you think it would probably be right to say humility. And he quoted certain verses from the New Testament. One of the evidences in Romans chapter 12, that you presented your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is reasonable service, that you have not been conformed to this world, but that you have been renewed in the spirit of your mind. And the third verse, the first mark of it, says Paul, is this, that a man ought not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Humility, truly humble, not false humility, not a parade, outwardly of some kind of facade, but true humility of heart. Do you remember how it was with John the Baptist? He must increase, I must decrease. That's growing in grace. It's not a parade. It's not a boasting of oneself and of one's experiences and of one's accomplishments. No. Being humble before God. Because this is happening. But you're growing in grace and in likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And having constant, holy aspirations. You remember how it was with the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Philippians. Every Christian, I should think, must know that verse. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. That I might know him. Didn't the Apostle know him? Of course he did. He had walked long with him. He knew much of him. But you go down through that chapter and he tells you, not that I have apprehended, either were already perfect, but I follow after that in order that I might attain unto the resurrection. He says, I'm still pressing on towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, that I might know him. Him whom he knew, wanted to know more deeply. Trying to say simply to my own heart and to yours, it's the antidote against the spirit of the age taking hold of me and taking hold of you. And I'm so vulnerable and I can so easily fall prey and so frail that I need to take this earnestly and seriously. Well, says Peter, because I love you and I love the Lord's people. Before I go, this is the word I want to give to you. If you want to guard against that, be concerned with this constantly, growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, that's fine as far as it goes, but it's quite incomplete if we were to stop there. Because the other issue that we must consider when looking at something like this is this. We must consider the means that God has given to us that we must use in order that we might grow in grace. Because there are means of grace. God has given them to us. The Lord's Day is a means of grace. That's why Thomas Goodwin, when he spoke about the Lord's Day, he used to describe it as market day for the soul. Why? Well, the ancient markets and some of the markets like they're in the west of Wales, I suppose, you can go there and you can find those wholesome, rich goodies that you would like to think will do you good in the realm of the physical. Well, says Mr. Goodwin, you know, the Lord's Day is like that. It's a means of grace. It's a market day for the soul. Means of grace. God has given us means that we are to use and employ to the full. If we would heed this exhortation and know it as a spiritual reality and that we would ourselves grow in grace. What are they? Well, let's begin. Private means of grace. What does that mean? It simply means this, doesn't it? Reading the Word of God daily. Seeking time to pray at home daily. In a day like ours, seeking, if at all possible, to have good Christian literature and seek to try and read it. Oh, there's much militating against us doing that. I'm aware of that. Everybody's too busy. We all are. Even the retired tell us they don't know how they had time to go to work. That's all true. And that which we've got in the corner of our room that we all switch on and enjoy looking at certain things whatsoever, it all militates against. So you see, the life of grace is a disciplined life, isn't it? It's not let go and let God. That's not true at all. It's disciplined, isn't it? This is what it requires of me. If I would make use of the means that God has given to me. I say to those people that I love back there in my Sycamore on a Sunday morning, I say, I wonder how many of us have read the Word of God before we come to the house of God this morning. I don't ask for a show of hands, that's not it. But I just ask, I wonder. You see, making use of what God has given to us so that we will grow in grace. Because these things God has given to us, and He wants us to employ them, and through them He communicates grace upon grace to our lives. So simple, but so necessary, so important. And what about the public means of grace? We just said what Thomas Goodwin thought about the Lord's Day, attendance at the house of God, morning and evening, being there, nothing stopping us, other than that which is beyond our control, sickness or whatever. But apart from that, always there, as you are, here now this morning. Not as just a single visit, but being there. I wonder whether you realize the privilege you have being ministered to your Lord's Day by Lord's Day. The very bread of life, the very truth of God, those mysteries that are in Christ, those being nourished to you as you are there to partake of them. The Lord's Day. I remember reading the story of Azahel Nettleton, converted as a young boy of 14. God used him mighty in revival. And when he was converted, he said that three things as a boy of 14 that stood out in his mind clearly, and he spoke about it as an adult. And the three things were that he loved God's people, that he loved God's day, and that he loved God's word as a boy of 14. He wrote about it when he was a man and said about it, God's day, the best day of the week, the day when we can gather for worship, for fellowship, and for the ministry of God's truth. Because you know, my friends, if we live long enough, the day will come when we won't be able to partake of it. They won't even be able to bring us to church if we live long enough. We'll be so frail and incapacitated. We'll make the most of it. And not only God's day, but the house of prayer. The place to be for the Christian. The place to be. If we took it seriously, how awful. If you weren't so neglected in the house of prayer, and the great blessing of God came down, and you weren't there. The world talks about profit and loss accounts, doesn't it? Here's a profit and loss account. The loss would be incalculable. It would be beyond computation. Making the most of what God has given to us. And you know, even commitment to the local church is a means of grace. God communicates grace to those who are so committed to the work of God in the church and the work of the gospel. As you labor and give, so God gives in greater measure. And you and I gain and profit and benefit from it. And it's the means. Isn't it simple? But isn't it important to think about these things? Surely, here is something that every Christian needs to constantly and continually look at. And the church needs always to be taken up with. It's the very last sentence that Peter wrote, as if he kept the last almost to the most important. And he says, well, let this be my last word to you, he says. Beware, because of what's going on out there. The best way to beware, he says, is to listen to this positive word of exhortation that I leave with you. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. May God bless it to you and to me and to us as the Lord's people. And may we profit from it. And out of it, may our Saviour be glorified in our lives, because only He is worthy. For His name's sake. Amen.